In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. Enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in His consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady of Good Counsel.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So this morning I want to talk about the last section of the very rich catechesis Pope Francis gives the entire church on prayer. The reason why we would spend two whole days of the conferences or retreat on this is because this is the most important thing we do. And a lot of the times we can just get into routine so much that it's important to have somebody else from the outside sort of shake up that routine, even if we're not going to change any of the habits at all, so that we're able, with new wineskins, to receive the new wine that Christ is ever pouring out in each of those activities, so that we can be transformed by the joy of wine and take that out as the joy of the gospel to the entire world. So today what I'd like to do is these last two sections of it, which is the other forms of prayer that Pope Francis recommends that we take up and we help others take up, so that they can experience what Pope Benedict said once about the saint we celebrated yesterday, Saint John Vianney, that he was one who was a model of an existence-made prayer. That's an appellation that's not supposed to just go exclusively to the patron saint and parish priest, but to every single one of us. Our life is supposed to be distinguished above all by the Ars Artium, by the greatest art of all, which is the art of prayer. And these are the various canvases on which God wants to help us to learn how to do something beautiful for God. And then in the last section, we'll talk about some of the obstacles to prayer and what's at their root that Pope Francis helps us to diagnose and overcome. So the first expression of Christian prayer that he praises beyond the adoration and beyond the celebration of the Mass that we've talked about is Lectio Divina, prayerful listening to God's Word. When he met with all the consecrated in Assisi last October, he said, the first thing we have to focus on, they were all coming together with the parish council, with the clergy, in order to focus on the pastoral plan for the Diocese of Assisi. And just like John Paul II in Novo Millennium Ineunte in 2001, he said the most important part of the Church's pastoral plan is prayer. John Paul II said grace, but opening ourselves up to what God wants to do, right? I mean, he gave us those six pillars. But prayer is essential there, and so nice that you're paying attention, though, and you had the right guess. I thought you'd be like the second graders and just say, Jesus! Okay, here we go. So he says, in terms of a pastoral plan, the first thing is to listen to God's Word. This is what the Church is. We were pondering that a little bit this morning on the Feast of the Dedication of St. Mary Major Basilica, that to be a real temple of God's presence, we first listen to God's Word. The Church is the community that listens with faith and love to the Lord who speaks. The pastoral plan that you're living out together insists precisely on this fundamental dimension. It's the Word of God that inspires faith, which nourishes and revitalizes and sends it forth to live it. It's the Word of God that touches hearts, converts them to God and His logic so that it's different from our own. It's not our own action, it's not our own words, it's the Word of God that we in flesh and take to others that does it. The Word of God that continually renews our communities. I think we can all improve, he says, a little bit in this respect, to become better listeners of the Word of God, in order to be less rich on our own words and richer in His words. He's of course right. Every single one of us can improve at least a little bit in that prayerful absorption of God who continues to speak. Many of us can improve quite a bit. And retreats are those privileged opportunities for us to escape from the mob, to escape from the list of activities in a normal day, to say really, how am I praying? How am I listening to the Word of God? Am I really good soil? You know, it's an important point for us to examine our soil sample on a retreat. You know, we can presume, and the whole world presumes, that because we're priests and religious, we of course have good soil. Most of us don't. Most of us don't. There are many, you know, I say that there are two groups that have the hardened soil by the wayside the most. The first are inveterate sinners, right, who are hardcore against what the Lord wants. Those are the people who, unfortunately, when you go to their deathbed and they've got an hour to go, just start swearing at you and say, get out of my room. We meet these people with hardened soil. It's very, very hard. But the second group, I've always found, I'm not going to say religious, so relax. Second group are daily mass goers on a lot of occasions. Especially if they're daily mass goers in a place that doesn't have good daily preaching. They've heard these liturgical cycle readings so many times that basically their whole response is, this is now where I stand, this is where I sit, this is where I check my watch, this is where I get distracted. And then when the bread and the wine are brought to the priest for the offertory, that's basically when Mass starts. The Word of God can't penetrate, because they don't really open themselves up. They don't really think that that word is supposed to change their life 30, 60, 100 ways or more. That word. I always quiz people to see if they've really listened to the Word of God. I'll ask them, what was the responsorial psalm today?
That's tricky.
Just like if we were really listening, we'll remember something. No, what was the responsorial psalm on Sunday? What was the second reading on Sunday? Can we recall the gospel on Sunday? Did it have any real impact at all? Or did we pay attention just for the moment, but kind of like the rocky soil, it withered as soon as we got involved in the duty, right? Hardened soil. The Word of God really can't change that person at all. So we need to examine, how is the Word of God changing me? You know, for us, we're going to get to the prayer of the breviary. But a lot of us can go on autopilot on the breviary. We can go through the whole thing, and all we basically knew is whether we hit the right notes or not. The lyrics, which are far more important than the melody, just kind of passed straight out. It didn't really stay. It didn't really hit soil for fruit. I try to pray the breviary. It's one to keep languages alive, but it's also just to, because I've got a very, very good memory, I can easily go on autopilot. And so every week I change the language with which I pray the breviary out loud, because every different language has a slightly different translation. And so it makes me pay closer attention. At least I have to stop in my tracks every once in a while and say, okay, never noticed that before. It just slows me down. Whatever it takes, we need to do. Second type of soil is that rocky soil. You know, we can sometimes think if we've done any work in a garden, that that just means a tiny little garden in which there are a whole bunch of pebbles that you have to kind of take out. In the Holy Land, what Jesus was talking about is, well, you probably know how farming went, but there were long strips of land, and in between those strips were the paths between the farms on the left and the right, and that was the hardened soil. And they'd scatter the soil this way. They would scatter first, and then they'd turn over the soil for it to be planted, rather than the way we do it. We have learned a few things in the last 2,000 years. But the rocky soil, under large sections of the Holy Land, 5 inches underneath the soil, was a hard, thick layer of limestone. That's where you'd build all the cisterns. The broken cisterns, for example, that Jeremiah would have been talking about, were there underneath the ground that had lost their plaster. So when you'd plant a seed there and turn it on up, the water would be kept to a large degree in those first 5 inches for a while. So the seeds would get a lot of water, and it'd get warmed up very fast as the sun would rise because it was very thin. But then it would get scorched. A lot of times we can respond superficially to the Word of God. It makes a light bulb go off, it fills us with a little bit of joy, but we're not really listening the way a greedy man would be listening to the 18 steps to find where X marks the spot and find that underground treasure. We don't. Third type of soil is the thorny soil, full of these thorn bushes, Jesus describes. Could be good soil, but it chokes the growth of seed. Jesus says that these thorns are not sins, which would obviously choke the growth of the seed, but worldly preoccupations, worries, lure of certain types of pleasures, money or other types of things. And that's kind of obvious. If we go into the chapel worried about something, it's going to be hard for us to really listen to the Lord because we're trying to control that conversation. So it's important for us to identify what our thorns are. Thorns aren't bad. If we're really worried about a sister who's got surgery today, that's a very good thing. But it's not the most important thing we should be doing as we go in to listen to the Lord. A lot of our cares and anxieties, we need to do exactly what St. Paul says and throw them on the Lord. Lord, the one that you love is sick. I'm just going to totally delegate this whole task of caring for the sake of this half hour to you. You're omnipotent, I'm not. Now I'm all yours. I've got all of my ears tuned in to your frequency. Good soil, Jesus says, is soil that bears not just a little bit of fruit. It doesn't just change us in a small little way. It bears abundant fruit, 30, 60, or 100-fold. I mean, it encourages you to think about those passages of sacred scripture that have really had dramatic impacts on your life. That almost have totally transmuted your worldview. I've got a few. Romans 12. It's the whole response to God, offering ourselves. The only fitting worship that makes sense is we're all in. Another, Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. With him I have it all. I lack for nothing at all. As long as I have him, I am the richest man in the world. Parable of the sower and the seed. Parable of the prodigal son. Jesus dialogues with St. Peter in the three great questions. Who do you say that I am? Are you two going to leave me? Do you love me more than all the other things? Go on. We all have them. But those are some passages that have deeply impacted me. Many, many ways over. We all have them. We should ponder those on a retreat. And then we should start to say, why doesn't every passage of sacred scripture get that type of response from me? We're finite, so we're not going to respond totally to everything. But it's not because that passage of sacred scripture versus the ones that have had a big impact is somehow less powerful. It's just we're really less attentive to its meaning. So when we really slow down and we begin to say, we can take this morning's passage from Jeremiah and really let that change us 30, 60, 100 ways or more when we really slow down to ponder it. Taking our soil sample, we can all become better listeners, better soil. God wants to give us that grace so that we can really bear great fruit. In that same talk in Assisi, he said, I can think about those catechists and all who are involved in education, everybody who tries to pass on faith. It says, if their hearts have not been warmed by the word, how can they warm the hearts of others, of children, of youth, adults? Notice what he says. Their hearts are warmed by the word, not just their minds illumined. Because especially in this age, what Pope Francis is very clear about is we're not going out to preach the gospel to an age that wants to sit in a classroom and just learn the truths. We're not in the 13th century, unfortunately. with regard to that. Where today, where people need to be moved, they need to be touched through their heart to their emotions in order to open themselves up to the healing light of the truth. So it's got to warm us if we're then going to warm people on up, to open them to receive that truth, to lead them along the way to the life. It's not just enough to read sacred scripture, he says. We need to listen to Jesus who is speaking to us in them. It's Jesus who speaks in the scriptures. It's Jesus who speaks in them. We need to be receiving antennas that are tuned into the Word of God in order to become broadcasting antennas. It's a nice little image. First got to receive it, let it change us, transmute us in a way that we then transmute the Word so that we're able to broadcast that Word with our flesh. That's going to be so much more powerful. I don't know if you've had any experience with the neocatechumenal way. There's some beautiful things about the neocatechumenal way and things that can drive others berserk, right? So what's beautiful and irritating at the same time? You know, if they're coming to meet you for the first time, there are four of them generally with a priest, and they all want to tell you all the details of their own personal story. Right? 45 minutes for each one of the conversion story. How God had spoken to them, how it changed them. And they're all beautiful stories. They're all incredible witnesses. But they recognize, especially when they're going out to the people who are very distant from the faith, that that's the way to get to them. By the witness of their own life and how God's Word, how God Himself in His Word changed them. If only one of them did it, it would be fine. When all four or five of them do it, and you slot it an hour for them, and it's just like, holy cow, I'm going to have to change my whole appointment schedule for the week, and if we're going to continue with this. But they get that. They get it. They get it. Some of the times, out of false humility, we don't want to tell our story. Out of false humility. Because I'm not the story. It's just Jesus. Let me just talk about Jesus. It's not as effective today. Because so many have distorted Jesus. So when they just hear Jesus, they think they're going to have a Bible thumper pounding down their door. But they will listen to somebody else who has been changed for the better by Jesus. And that'll open them up to a friendship with Jesus. We've got to be humble enough to be able to tell our vocation story. Like Mary in her Magnificat. Not to magnify ourselves, but magnify the Lord for all the Almighty and His goodness has done for us in our lowliness. It's a crucial part of this new evangelization. Receiving antennas of the Word of God and then broadcasting antennas that broadcast how that Word has changed our life for the better. It's the Spirit of God who makes the Scriptures come alive, the Holy Father went on, who makes us understand them deeply in accord with their authentic and full meaning. Said we have to ask ourselves, am I tuned into God or into the many buzzwords of our culture or into myself? This is a question that every one of us needs to ask himself or herself. Am I tuned into the Lord's Word or into the buzzwords of the culture or into myself? So it begins with God's speaking. All things were made through the Word. So it's not just sacred scripture, it's the voice of the Lord in prayer, it's the voice of the Lord in events, it's the voice of the Lord in salvation history. But to tune into God's Word, that's where the whole reform starts. Second form of prayer that he lauds is the Liturgy of the Hours, which is a particular way in which we're called really to listen to the Word of God. In El Jesuita, that 2010 book-length interview, when asked by the journalist, what would be the first thing you'd save if your house was burning down? He replied, my breviary and my appointment book. I would truly be very sorry to lose them. I am very attached to my breviary. It's the first thing I open in the morning and the last thing I close before I go to bed. When I travel, this is a poignant thing for this week. When I travel, I sometimes have to take the two volumes of the breviary. But I carry them both. Inside the pages, I keep my grandmother's creed and the poem by Nino Costa. It's about his longing for his Piemonte back home, but he loves his breviary. And I'll never forget at the NAC. It was a little bit of a joke at the NAC, but one of the fifth year priests, first year newly ordained priest, sort of fifth theologian, put a big sign up on the board saying, "I lost my wife. Has anybody seen her?" Meaning his breviary. I mean, he just didn't know where it was. And he was scouring like that woman in the gospel, looking all over the seminary, going back down to the Greg to see if he had brought it and left it in class. He didn't know where it was. And the poor guy was disconsolate. It is a beautiful story. What makes it even more beautiful is somebody had stolen it intentionally to just see if it would matter to him. And it really did. I mean, that was a very beautiful thing. But, I mean, so bound was he to that prayer. Again, Cardinal Bergoglio would go back into his burning house, and far more important than all his notes for everything, he would save his appointment book out of charity for others, frankly, so that he wouldn't miss the appointments. And he would save his liturgy of the hours. Something very beautiful there. And obviously it's not because of the physical pages. Returning from Rio for World Youth Day, when he surprised everybody by coming into the back. I mean, that's, if you want to look at some of the dramatic transformations of the pontificate of Pope Francis, it was what World Youth Day did to him. Being out there in the crowds, how everything else. When he was flying over, he, you know, he had said many times, "I don't do interviews. I'm not good at them." And so there was a catastrophe, because as I've mentioned before, the reasons why news organizations pay $10,000 for a ticket to take the plane over with the Pope so that he can fly for free is not just so that they can say they were on the same plane, but so that they could have a little bit of this dialogue, have the scoop and the special that they're able to submit while they're flying, so that all those other news organizations don't have it. That's the reason why the news organizations, and if the Pope isn't going to talk to them, there's going to be no more Shepherd One. And so when he just kind of refused, and Father Lombardi said back, you know, he's not, he, we'll see what happens when he comes back. But they had no hope. And then all of a sudden, Lombardi comes back at the end of the trip, and he said he's going to come back and take some questions. Now, they were all used to submitting questions in writing, and Father Lombardi would take four from different language groups, read them to the Pope, and the Pope would have a chance to prepare his answers before he had ever spoken to him. Bergoglio comes back, and he's with a microphone, and he just sort of gives a little bit of an opening statement. Then he says, "I'll take your questions for the next 80 minutes." They answer them all. They were blown away. But Andrea Tornielli, one of the real Vaticanisti, wanted just a question of curiosity. I mean, it's funny. With this type of access, they were all kind of blown away, as you remember, of the Pope carrying his own bag when he was walking on board the plane. Popes aren't supposed to do that. Their entourage is supposed to do that, right? Because we've got to treat him as a king and a prince. So Tornielli asked, "So we've got a few questions, Holy Father. But my first one is, why was it you carrying your black bag, not one of your entourage? And secondly, can you tell us what was in it?" Pope Francis said, "It wasn't a key for the atomic bomb." He said, "I was carrying my bag because it's what I've always done. When I travel, I carry it. What was inside? There was a razor, my breviary, my agenda, a book to read. I brought one about St. Therese, to whom I have a devotion. I always take a bag with me when traveling. It's normal. We have to be normal. I don't know, what you say is a bit strange for me, that the photograph went all over the world. We just have to get used to being normal. Normality of life." Right? But he was carrying his breviary. Again, at the switch of the breviary, he was carrying both volumes. Talking about the importance of praying the breviary, he gave a beautiful little conference to the canons of St. Peter's Basilica, those whose official job is to pray for the needs of the Pope and the needs of the entire church, precisely through the offering of the Mass and through the prayer of the Liturgy of the Hours. And Pope Francis said to him, "It's a pleasure to listen to these readings with the canons of St. Peter." He got together with him precisely to pray the breviary. "Since your chief work is to knock on the door of God's heart, to pray to the Lord for God's people, and you who reside in the basilica closest to the Pope, where prayers and petition are gathered from around the world, you receive these petitions and present them to the Lord by your prayer. You're like the widow," Pope Francis said. "You pray, you ask, you knock at the heart of God every day. The widow never tires. She's always courageous." Addressing the canons, he concluded, "The Lord listens to the prayers of His people. You are the privileged representatives of God's people who exercise the role of praying to the Lord for the many needs of the church, of all humanity, of everyone. I thank you for this work. Let us always remember that God has the power to change everything. All creation was fashioned anew. He's able to fashion everything anew. However, He also has a weakness. Our prayer, our universal prayer, close to the Pope and St. Peter's. Thank you for your service and continue on for the good of the church. God's weak before our prayers. He's a Father who can't refuse the petitions of His children. And it's those who pray the Liturgy of the Hours in a particular way who pray in union with Christ as His body for all the Lord's own intentions." How pleased Pope Francis would be at your prayer of the Liturgy of the Hours. I think he would even find your psalm tunes groovy. How pleased he would be, especially if you're praying and not just chanting the Liturgy of the Hours. But this important work of praying. You know, it's interesting, in canon law, just about the importance of the breviary, it's a little bit different for religious than it is for priests. But priests are inventantur celebrare missam quotidie, egregi, strongly invited to celebrate the Mass every day, the source and the summit of the entire church's life, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. We're strongly invited to celebrate Mass every day. With the breviary, the word is obliguntur, recitare liturgiam ore secundum libros probatos, that we are obliged to recite the breviary according to the approved liturgical books. When you look at volume 1, for us, that's 5 times a day. Obliged. It's our biggest duty. Our biggest duty is to pray for the people of God. Pope Benedict, when he went to Warsaw back in 2006, gave a beautiful talk to the priests there, in which he said, "The people will forgive us priests for a lot of stuff. We might not be good in all the aspects of our ministry, but what they're really counting on is that we're men who pray. They don't believe they have anywhere near the amount of time they want to pray. And they feel strengthened by the fact that they at least believe that we're praying for them and how important it is for us not to let them down." Some of you are of the age where you might remember the movie A Few Good Men, in that classic scene with Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson. You know, "They want us on that wall. They need us on that wall. And you sleep under the blanket of freedom protected by us. How dare you, Lieutenant Caffey? Ask me." You know, I mean, it's just, the people need us on that wall. They need us on that preacher. They need us in that pew. They need us before the Lord. And they want us. And they were able to sleep peacefully under the blanket of the prayers that we're making, not just for ourselves, but for the needs of the whole world. It's an incredible preparation for heaven, which we're going to be praying in unison with the whole church. You know, the Second Vatican Council was encouraging the entire church to take up the Liturgy of the Hours. wasn't supposed to be the special privilege of priests or religious or monks and nuns. It was supposed to be an offering to the whole church. And so we need to constantly look for ways to open up this treasure chest to people. You know, the big difference between Catholics and Protestants that we see all the time at funerals, you know, all these Protestants come in and it's just like, wow, that was really beautiful when they come to a funeral mass. And all the priest is doing is just simply following the rite and trying to pray the rite, not just say it. But the whole structure, and especially the way sacred scripture permeates the entire thing, really captures them. The great gift we have are our liturgical rites, including the Liturgy of the Hours. And when people are able to come on into that structure, that allows them, in a sense, to hear God's voice a little bit more. And we owe it to the people to open up this great gift. Not just to do it well, but to pass that on. Let's get to the next. Pope Francis privileges the rosary. He says, the rosary is a prayer that helps us to make Jesus, the blessed fruit of Mary's womb, the center of our thoughts, of our attention, and our action. In an audience at the beginning of May last year, he said, in this month of May, I'd like to recall the importance and the beauty of the prayer of the Holy Rosary. Reciting the Hail Mary, we're led to contemplate the mysteries of Jesus, that is, to reflect on the key moments of his life, so that as with Mary and St. Joseph, he is the center of our thoughts, of our attention, of our action. He encourages us to pray with others, in the family, with friends, in the parish. Some prayer, to say this prayer to Jesus and the Blessed Virgin Mary. To seminarians and novices, last July 6th, he said, be both contemplatives and missionaries, disciples and apostles. Always keep Our Lady with you, and please, please, please pray the rosary. Don't neglect it. Always keep Our Lady with you at home, as the Apostle John did. May she always accompany you and keep you. Pray for me when you pray the rosary, because I too need prayers. In October, during the month of the Holy Rosary, the day before October 6th, he talked about the beauty of this great gift. He said, let us join spiritually together in the act of trust in our Mother that we make every time we pray the Most Holy Rosary. Let us receive from her hands the crown of the Rosary, for the Rosary is a school of prayer, a school of faith. John Paul II said, with regard to consecration of the Blessed Virgin, that Mary will help us to become saints provided that we relive her mystery in Christ. We've got to relive her mystery in Christ in our own way. And the rosary is that means by which we're able to do it. And listen, I'd encourage you never to let the rosary become stale. Take the lead of Blessed John Paul II. I'll never forget, I was keyed in the day that the papal Latinist had gotten the document Rosarium Virginis Mariae to translate. And we're having breakfast and he's just sort of freaking out. And he's just like, Reg, what's going on? He says, Lucis Mysteria! Habemus Lucis Mysteria! He was just so excited because anybody who would really pray the rosary is just like, huge gap between the finding in the temple and Jesus' sweat and blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. What happened to those 21 years? You know? But there's so much more. A lot of the times when we're stale, and it can happen, the rosary can just become routine. Write your own mysteries. You know, don't substitute them entirely for the joyful, the sorrowful, the luminous, and the glorious. But, you know, over the course of the week, if you found yourself stale, write your own sets of three other mysteries. Got mysteries on the parables of Jesus. Got mysteries on when he really talks about the kingdom. We've got mysteries when Jesus has forgiven people. We've got such a rich life of Jesus, and we can enter into Mary's school there in the same way we can as he's got hematidrosis in the Garden of Gethsemane. but to really make that school come alive. Next thing, Pope Francis describes as the prayer of the Angelus. He loves the Angelus. At World Youth Day, he tried to bring that to kids twice. On the 28th of July, he said, "Every time we pray the Angelus, we recall the event that changed the history of mankind forever. Most important event ever was not the crucifixion and resurrection. It was actually the incarnation. Everything else came because God loved us so much that he entered into our own world to save us. But that Annunciation is where the whole history changed. This was all just the development of what had occurred." And we ponder that three times a day. When the angel Gabriel proclaimed to Mary that she would become the mother of Jesus the Savior, even without understanding the full significance of that call, she trusted God and replied, "Behold, I'm the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." But what did she do immediately afterward? She didn't keep that gift to herself, that gift of being the mother of the incarnate word. With a sense of responsibility, she set off from her home and went in haste to her kinswoman Elizabeth. She carried out an act of love, of charity, of practical service, bringing Jesus who was in her womb, doing it with haste and enthusiasm. We relive that mystery when we pray the Angelus, he said. A couple days before that, again, he was really trying to push this to the young people of the world. So the Angelus prayer is a beautiful popular expression of our faith. It's a simple prayer, recited at three specific times during the day. It thus punctuates the rhythm of our daily activities in the morning, at midday, at sunset. And it's a really important prayer. I encourage each of you to recite it along with the Hail Mary. It reminds us of the most luminous event that transformed history. The incarnation, the moment when the Son of God became man in Jesus of Nazareth. Again, it's the really slowing down and pondering it. Seeing our entire life as enfleshing in those three great responses. And then that final prayer, "Gratiam tuum quasimus domine, mentibus nostris infunde." Pour in, like Niagara Falls, your grace into our mentibus, is not just our minds, but our souls, our whole life. Describes the importance of praying, the general examination of conscience. You know, I've found as I go all over the place that one of the things the people of God do the poorest is the general exam. Even among those who do it every day, a lot of the times I just don't think that they do it well. They do the general exam at night the way they examine their conscience before confession. That's not what it's about. General exam is you review the whole day, how God was accompanying you throughout the entire day, whether you were aware of that, whether you said fiat to him, whether you ignored him, whether you said no. And as Blessed Don Alvaro del Portillo will be beatified this September in Madrid, St. Jose Maria's successor as Opus Dei, and wrote Presbyterum Ordinis, and a real giant behind the scenes. He used to say, our general exam should finish with three words. Gracias. Perdón. Ayúdame más. Thank you. Sorry. Help me more. Help me more tomorrow. I kind of love this, not just the calligraphy over there, but, you know, be good today, be better tomorrow, as Mother Catherine Macaulay said, right? Help me more tomorrow. But the first thing is, thank you, Lord. Thank you for being with me throughout the entire day. Thank you for feeding me with yourself. Thank you for the word you proclaimed to me throughout the day. Thank you for these people that you sent to me. Thank you for giving me the opportunity of that act of charity. Please, thank you, thank you, thank you for not helping me waste that grace to die to myself so that you could live. Thank you for everything. Starts with thanks, not with shredding ourselves. Second, sorry. Plenty of times over the course of this day, Lord, I was not aware that you were there, and I acted like the old Adam rather than the new. Sorry. Help me more. I want to unite my entire life in community with you tomorrow. These are the specific ways. These are my resolutions. I can't do them on my own. help your struggling boy, help your struggling little girl. Pope Francis said last May, before going to bed, so the best moment to find the Lord, according to the Pope, at the end of the day, is when we follow a good Christian habit of examining our conscience. He says, before going to bed, the Christian thinks about what has happened, of what the Lord has said, but what the Holy Spirit has done in me. This practice of examining our conscience will do us good, because this helps to render fruitful, to make present in every moment the fruitfulness of Easter, that Jesus has risen from the dead, and He's alive, and that we're to walk in newness of life. He said that our prayer is enhanced by retreats that are real encounters with God. He says spiritual retreats are artificially created oases where everyday rhythms pause and give way to prayer. He's saying this in Alpha Suita. But remember, what's artificial about them is the creation of the space, not the retreat itself. Kind of spiritual retreat where you listen to a cassette of religious behaviors with the aim of being stimulated into a response, that doesn't work. It doesn't soothe the soul. The encounter with God must come surging from within, must seek to put ourselves in God's presence and, aided by His Word, go forward in what He desires. What is at the heart of all of this is the question of prayer. It's one of the points that, in my opinion, must be approached with the most courage. You know, we celebrated his first anniversary this year on retreat. He took all the members of the Curia outside of the Vatican, way up to Rocca di Papa, I think, in order to make a retreat in a retreat house there, just like most people did. And he was asked in one of his interviews, why have you changed it? He said, because I have a real great care for my chief collaborators in the Vatican. And, you know, in the past, they'd come to these retreat talks and then just go do their work. That really wasn't going to be conducive to what the Lord wants to do, so that's why we're going on out. Then he said St. Ignatius used to really encourage us to get totally outside of our routine. Totally outside of our routine, to get away. He said it's great to encounter the Lord anywhere we can, and so if we have to stay, we can stay. But he says that there's something more useful if we get away. Let me see, I had pulled it up. There it is. Then something happened with my phone. Said, I'm taking my collaborators out so that they can focus really and truly on their administration. Administration is not just tasks. It's a ministry. It's a service of the Lord. And we focus on that when we go away to recover our true sense of Christian service, of Christ working through us in our desk jobs, he said. In my way of action, I normally wait for the Lord to give me inspiration. And I think it's the Lord who's inspiring me to take people out, to make a retreat in this way. St. Ignatius strongly urged retreats to take place away from home and daily activities. The retreatant will ordinarily benefit himself more the more he separates himself from all friends and acquaintances and from all earthly cares, as by changing from the house where he was dwelling and taking another house or room to live in as much privacy as he can, so that it be in his power to go each day to Mass and to Vespers without fear that his acquaintances will put obstacles in his way. He said that there are three basic benefits here. When we separate ourselves from daily life, it's easier to serve and praise God our Lord. Second, we have greater freedom to use our natural powers to seek with diligence what He desires. Third, it disposes us to receive graces and gifts because the soul finds itself alone, isolated, and more dependent on Him than on our routines. So in short, getting away is more meritorious, makes it easier to focus, and helps someone to be far more open and docile to the work God wants to do within him or within her. We're not always able physically to change spot, but it is important, I think, to assimilate that attitude that Pope Francis says that we need to do. You know, I'd encourage if you happen to be assigned here, do something with your bed. Change its location. Change things around. Make it new. Make it new. If you can, change where you normally would pray in the chapel. Just change it up so that you can at least experience some of this newness. Let's go in the few minutes we have left to diagnosing and overcoming difficulties in prayer. Pope Francis says that the reason why we struggle in prayer most is because we're trying to control God. Rather than let it happen to us according to the Word, we're a little afraid of what God might do. So we're trying to bracket Him in. And that's what leads to the biggest struggles of all. It says prayer is an act of freedom, but sometimes it emerges as an attempt at control, which is the same as wanting to control God. We are often tempted to flee from God in our prayer, like Jonah, because we don't want God to change our priorities. We want to tell Him what He needs to do, rather than respond. Talking about Jonah before he converted, so Jonah didn't want to be disturbed in the way of life he had chosen. When he heard the word of God, he sought to escape. And he actually did flee from God. Jonah had written his own story. I want to be like this, this, and this, according to the commandments. He didn't want to be disturbed. He fled. We too can be tempted to flee, to run away from God. Even as a Catholic, a Christian, as a priest, a bishop, or even pope, we can all try to flee from God. It's a daily temptation not to listen to Him, not to listen to His voice, not to hear His prompting, His invitation to our heart. We can often flee, like Jonah, from crossing the road to care for people, like the priest and the Levite did in the parable of the Good Samaritan, rather than to draw close. Why did Jonah flee from God? Why did the priest and the Levite flee from God? Because their hearts were closed. When your heart is closed, you can't hear God's voice. Instead, it was a Samaritan who saw the wounded man and had compassion. Because his heart was open. He had a human heart. His humanity not only allowed him to draw near to the wounded man, but to do what God was asking him without even recognizing that it was God's voice calling. He said Jonah had a plan for his life. He wanted to write his own history. He was the one writing it, though. Same with the priest, the same with the Levite. So I ask you, will you allow God to write the history of your life, or do you want to write it? This speaks to us about docility. Are we truly docile to the Word of God? That's one of our biggest struggles in prayer, because we don't really want to hear what He says, especially when He says, I want you to die. I want you to die to yourself. I want you to give up that thing. I want you to fall to the ground like a grain of wheat and die so that you can bear good fruit. I want you to die in forgiving that person. I want you to die to that ambition over there. I want you to die to all those other things so that I can really become truly fruitful in you. And a lot of the times we just prefer to say no, while we continue to fake it. And everybody else around us sees that we're there punctually for our prayer, we're looking like we're real praying, but inside we're running away. So the real response is run toward, that we really mean what we say, fiat voluntas tua, not fiat voluntas mea. Take this chalice away from me. Fine for us to say that. That's real prayer. I don't want to drink it. It's gross. I don't want to drink it. But your will, not mine, be done. And you know, because God loves us, when we are fleeing, when we don't want to drink the chalice, a lot of the times, He's going to surround us with chalices. And we know their names. Okay. Last thing he says is we often don't pray because we've given into ideologies, which in turn lead us to pray continually less. If you're up for it, I'm going to give the toughest thing Pope Francis ever said, and it's the most brilliant. which is all about ideologies, later on in this retreat. If you really want to get into Francis' mind and heart, this is going to be it. But just as a little introduction, we make idols all the time of the way we should be, of the way we should pray, of the way God should behave, of the way our community ought to be. We're constantly sort of doing that, rather than confronting in all its naked brutality the Word of God and all its naked beauty. Said at Daily Mass last October 17th, Jesus isn't present in ideology. He's tenderness, love, and meekness, whereas ideologies of whatever sort are always rigid. So much so, he said, that they risk making a Christian a disciple of a particular way of thinking rather than a disciple of Jesus. We must ask what causes these attitudes to grow into the hearts of Christians. The illness, he says, is caused by a lack of real prayer, because without real prayer, the door of the heart closes. Therefore, the key to opening the door to faith is prayer. Sometimes we can become so pro-life that we can forget about the wounds of somebody who's had an abortion. We can become such a defender of liturgical propriety in the face of so many liturgical abuses all over the place that we can lose the real sight of that real contact with the Lord. And at the end of a Mass, somebody can come up to a priest and say, "You did that wrong," rather than, "Thank you for giving me Jesus Christ." It's not like that the little things don't matter. But a lot of the times we're so focused on the minutiae, like the way we wash our hands, that we forget the big, big picture. And that's what Pope Francis is warning us all about. And for those of us who are a little bit older, that have all the scars of so many battles that we've done to bring things back to sanity, sometimes we can just keep that mindset. And that occasionally can be like that hardened soil. That's what he's talking about. Let's finish. The valedictory of our life should be prayer. That our life at the very end will have been an existence made prayer, noticed by God, and hopefully, if it would be for His glory, a good example noticed by others. Last July 31st, when he went over to the Jesuit to celebrate Mass with the Jesuits, he said something very, very beautiful at the end about how he wants his end to be. He talked about Father Pedro Arrupe, who had appointed him the provincial in Argentina at a very, very young age, at the age of 33. Whose tomb is there at the Jesu. And he said, "I've always liked to dwell on the twilight, of a Jesuit. When a Jesuit is nearing the end of life, on when he's like a sun setting. And two images of this Jesuit twilight always spring to mind. A classical image, that of St. Francis Xavier," and he, I'm sure, pointed over to his arm that would baptize 10,000 a day. "St. Francis Xavier looking at China, dying on the beach." Artists so often depicted this passing, the end of St. Francis Xavier. At the end, without anything but before the Lord. Thinking of this does me so much good. But the other sunset, the other image that comes to mind as an example, is that of Father Arrupe in his last conversation in the refugee camp, when he said to us something he used to say a lot: "I say this as if it were my swan song." Pray. Pope Francis says, prayer, union with Jesus. Having said these words, he took the plane to Rome, and upon arrival suffered a stroke that led to a sunset so long and so exemplary of his life. Two sunsets, two images, both of which will do us all good to look at and to return to. We should ask for the grace that our own passing will resemble theirs. I've had four conferences about the importance of prayer. And at the same time, we're praying so that our end might be trying to spread the gospel, just like San Francisco Javier, dying to bring it to his whole third different continent. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
St. Francis, Savior,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.